You take your Bibles and turn with me to the letter of 2 Corinthians. Someone said that I should give you help finding that if you're not familiar with it. It's right after 1 Corinthians. Acts, Romans, then 1 and 2 Corinthians. Page 1225 if you're looking in one of the pew Bibles. We've just begun in our study of this letter. This morning I'll be reading verses 8 through 11. Ask you to give your careful attention to the reading of the Word of God. For we do not want you to be ignorant, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death. But that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. He delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us. On him we have set our hope that he will deliver us again. You also must help us by prayer, so that many will give thanks on our behalf for the blessing granted us through the prayers of many. May God bless the reading of his word. Well, if you haven't figured it out yet, this morning's sermon's probably not so very upbeat with a title like, Why Does Life Have to Hurt So Much? But it's a common theme that we wrestle with. Last Sunday night, Pastor Roberto addressed nearly this same issue from the 73rd Psalm. And while I can't begin to answer every question about why we hurt, the scriptures are filled with truths that encourage us how to apply them in a time of affliction to find God's aid. You might remember last week when we started looking at this book, we noted that Paul was going through a time of severe affliction. And what was it that he called upon us to do in a time like that? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, the God of all comfort, fixing our eyes upon the true and living God who gives to us redemption through faith in Jesus Christ, who provides us daily mercies so we can stand, who comforts us by his presence. In similar terms, the theme ought to be ringing in us fairly regularly from Psalm 73. Pastor Tansy took us to the final conclusion, look to the cross. Look to the cross, look to the cross. Look to Jesus Christ who loved us and gave himself for us. It's the theme that the writer of Hebrews talks about and that we actually sang this morning. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising its shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. But one of the problems we run into when we're wrestling with pain and affliction and hurt is that sometimes we want freedom from the pain more than we want understanding of the sovereignty of God. We fail to understand that there's purpose in the pain and we just want it to go away. We don't really want to know what it's all about, why it's there, what God's doing in the whole. We just want it to stop hurting. And it's interesting because we accept the principle of purposeful pain in certain areas of life quite comfortably without having any problem at all, without any question or accusation that it is somehow wrong. For example, we understand that the pain that we feel in our finger if we touch a hot stove is not intended to somehow punish us, but rather it's there to protect us and to keep us from not only burning the tip of our finger, but from perhaps resting our whole hand down upon it and having a far more severe burn. So none of us look and say, that's not fair that I have sensation in my nerves, in my finger that make me hurt, that keep me from burning my whole hand, right? We all would agree. That kind of pain, purposeful, we get it. It's reasonable. It's a good thing. And we'd never accuse God of wrongdoing when we have that momentary pain that protects us from far more serious pain. But often, when we can't figure out the why, we don't know what we're being protected from or what it's keeping us from or what the reason is. What's the logic behind this? What is God doing in the midst of it? When we don't understand the why of pain, we conclude that God has somehow dealt wrongly with us or unfairly with us. Moreover, We want simplicity, not mystery. We want explanations that we can understand. And frankly, we don't want to have to think too hard. We don't want to have to walk by faith. We don't want to have to deeply meditate upon the Word of God and search the Scriptures and pray and wrestle with their implications in order that we might learn God's purpose and plan, in order that He might conform our wills to His. We simply want a simple answer. Just tell me why, Pastor. Explain it. We want our theology pre-digested. Even though we would all agree with what God says concerning Himself in Isaiah 55, when He says, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts." But in practice, isn't it true of us that we usually want it to be simple? We want the answer to be given to us in a three-step method. God hasn't promised full understanding to us of these things, but He has promised us sufficient grace. I'm concerned that Christianity over the last generation has sought to try to simplify things so much that we really don't want to wrestle any longer. I saw a cartoon. As y'all know, I love cartoons. By the way, somebody, thank you so much for the lovely cartoon about air conditioning in the church. I laughed for at least an hour. But I saw a cartoon of a church sign, and the name of the church was the Light Church, L-I-T-E. And the sign read, "We have 24% fewer commitments. We're the home of the 7.5% tithe, 15-minute sermons, 45-minute worship services. We have only 8 commandments, your choice. We use just 3 spiritual laws, and we have an 800-year millennium, everything you've wanted in a church and less." I can't give you the light version for affliction or for why life hurts, because God hasn't designed it that way. It's far more ornate. It's far more significant when God brings pain and allows affliction and trouble and difficulty to come into our lives. I will, like Paul, point you to the God of redemption, to the God who loved us enough to go to the cross, and tell you that even when you can't understand the particular details, the particular reasons, satisfaction is found in knowing Him and trusting that He loves you and that He's sovereign and that all of these things are in His control and that He will bring glory to Himself, and the day will come when He'll receive us into His presence without spot and with great joy. And that these afflictions are temporal. There's all kinds of things that can be applied, but I have to say that I don't think there are any shortcuts to the school of affliction. God gives us extensive counsel in His Word, but it's not simple. And indeed, these are the very kinds of questions that have led many thousands of people to think that they can prove that Christianity is a lie. They think it proves that either God is not good or that God is not sovereign. And so they ask the questions, you've heard them all, haven't you? Why do bad things happen to good people? You know that the very first answer to that is there are no good people. All of us have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The real wonder is that we receive any good at all. By the way, I've got this great little book. This will never become a bestseller. This is something that only a Christian could write. It's not the problem of pain, it's the problem of pleasure. Why do good things happen to bad people? We don't ask that kind of question, do we? We want to know why we have to suffer, why we go through trouble. Why do the wicked prosper? Why would a loving God allow pain and suffering in our lives? Why am I the one who's suffering? But I will tell you that ultimately God's Word speaks to all of life and to the believing heart, to the submissive soul that believes that we have a sovereign God, the answers will be sufficient even when the pain seems to be almost unbearable. Let's dig in to see what Paul says here in this very difficult text. I've got a series of points, and I've got two titles for each point. One is much more theological, and one is more practical. So depending on whether you want to think of me this morning as, oh, that guy's practical, or he's very theological, you can choose which title you want for the point. Here's the first point: share your pain. The more theological way, participation in the Apostle Paul's pain. Where do we see it? Verses 8 and 9. We do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death. It's the very beginning of the letter. Why do you think Paul felt it necessary that the Corinthians would know the sort of hardship and trouble he and Timothy had suffered? Do you think he was looking for sympathy? As they read the letter, oh, Paul, we're so sorry to hear that. Was he trying to boast, as if to say, look at the troubles I've been through and I've made it? Was he trying to cause them pain? To let them hurt because he hurt? I think none of those are even close to Paul's reasoning. I would suggest that there are at least two reasons Paul shares his afflictions here. And first, Paul was concerned that they would have an accurate view of the Christian life, because he knew that what lay ahead for the Corinthian church was not a road of safety and ease and peace and comfort, but what lay ahead of them was a world that hated the Church of Jesus Christ, a world that would be marked by persecution, a world that, because of the brokenness of sin, would experience hardship and pain, a world that, because of disease and illness, would carry those things. And he wanted them to know that God does not imply that those who are his followers get a free pass from this. He was not about to join with that preaching that is so common today that suggests, become a Christian and all your troubles go away. You'll be healthy, wealthy, and prosperous all of the time. God doesn't promise that in his word. In fact, he warns us that in this world we will have trouble. But oh, he helps us in that by Jesus saying, but take heart, I've overcome the world. You see, the gospel does talk about a level of relief. The good news of the gospel is that God relieves us from the burden and guilt of our sin, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ came and died for us. He took our sin upon himself. He was punished in our place. And all of the guilt and shame of our sin has been removed from us as far as the east is from the west, is the way he describes it in the Old Testament. But it doesn't mean that we are exempt from trouble. The gospel goes far deeper than just relief from temporary earthly pain. It puts all of life, both the pleasant and the painful, into a framework of peace and joy in Jesus Christ. And Paul wants to make sure they have a genuine view, an accurate view of what the Christian life holds. We need to have that. We need to be sure that we do not presume that, having come to faith in Christ, that somehow that means that I'll always have health, I'll always have physical well-being, all of my relationships will be fine, everything will be great, because that's not what's promised in the scriptures. Search them. Make sure you know what they say. But Paul also wants them to know how he's doing, because he believes in the doctrine of the church. He believes that there is a communion of the saints. He believes there's a fellowship in the body. He believes that we're members together of the same body, as he writes in Ephesians 3:6. He believes that we're to bear one another's burdens, as he writes in Galatians 6:2. He believes in rejoicing with those who rejoice and weeping with those who weep, as he writes in Romans 12:15. He believes in praying for one another, as we see here in this text. He genuinely believes in the communion of the saints. Do you have the sense of what that means when you come here? You see, when we're together, we're not simply a group of people who are coming looking to get academic knowledge about God, disconnected from one another, maybe willing to say, hey, let's go have a cup of coffee down at McDonald's afterwards, or Starbucks if you're more wealthy. We're connected to each other in a powerful way so that when we hurt, when there's affliction, when there's struggle, when there's trouble, we say to one another, will you pray for me? And we love one another. We bear one another's burdens. We're involved in the heart and lives and souls of one another as the people of God. And so as Paul writes to the church, he says, let me tell you what I'm going through. I want you to share in my troubles. I want you to participate in my problems. He's not being ugly. He's saying, you're family. He's saying, I believe that God has put us together as members of the body that we may encourage and support each other. He's not willing to be a lone ranger in his pain. He's not willing to play the role of the stoic, pretending all is well when he hurt. Now listen, I'm not suggesting that we get all maudlin and we become sharers of every hangnail and every disappointment that comes into our lives. But I am suggesting that we in this generation often fail to believe in the value of Christian fellowship and prayer, and in foolish pride, we prefer to try to go it alone. And so when we're in pain, we isolate ourselves from the very ones that God has given to encourage us. And if you do it long enough, you'll start to develop with God the same thing we do with one another. I'll ask the congregation this morning, how are you this morning? Okay, most people said, fine. And I know there's a bunch of that just told a lie. Because fine is a safe answer. It's an easier answer. It's a less painful answer. It's a less exposing answer. It doesn't put us in jeopardy of somebody going, well, what's really wrong with you? And all of those sorts of things. We do that with one another all the time. How are you? I'm fine. If you do that long enough with one another, that's going to move into your relationship with God. And when you pray, you're going to talk to God like everything's fine. He's going to go, son, daughter, how are you doing? You're going to say, I'm fine. Now, he knows better. But I promise you, when you get into that place, he's going to work in your life till you finally cry out to him saying, Dad, I'm not fine at all. I need your grace. I need your help. And so Paul, as he begins to describe his afflictions, essentially says, share your pain. Participate in Paul's afflictions. Second point I want to bring, if I were to give it in the contemporary way, is how bad can it get? My more theological way, the parameters of Paul's pain. Okay, which one do you like? I don't know. How bad can it get? We do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia, for we were so utterly burdened. Now listen to this. We were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death. Mother Teresa once said that from heaven, the most miserable life on earth will look like one bad night in an inconvenient motel. And that may be true once we get to heaven. But Paul lays out the depths of his pain. And while we may be prepared for the reality of experiencing some suffering, it is the extent of trouble that Paul is speaking of here that is frightening, that is overwhelming, utterly burdened beyond our strength. We despaired of life itself. This is Paul, who once was able to boast about the things that he had done that he thought made him a standout, who then comes to Jesus Christ and suddenly realizes those things are of no value. And so he describes that in Philippians 3, saying, whatever gain I had, I now count as loss for the sake of Christ. I count everything as loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Jesus Christ, my Lord. For his sake, I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. Do you remember last week as I tried to read through part of the lists of Paul's troubles? There were four lists. I'm not going to reread them to you today because it'll just take too long. But it was one thing after another, after another, after another. And I want you to know, if you think you've got troubles this morning, Paul had them worse. I can pretty safely say that. And to be sure that we understood the degree of his afflictions, he says we were utterly burdened beyond our strength. We despaired of life itself. In other words, if somebody said to Paul, "How are you, Paul?" He said, "I feel like I'm on death row, just waiting to die." The pain can be deep. Personal pain from a disease or injury. The pain that comes out of a broken relationship. The pain of parents as they seek to raise prodigals. Some might accuse Paul of exaggeration, but I don't think so. Because I hear Paul echoing the words of Jesus in the garden, when he cried out to his father saying, "My soul is overwhelmed, even to the point of death." And the pain that you or your brothers or sisters are in can be overwhelming. How bad can it get? Worse. Far worse. Utterly overwhelming. Oh, that's an upbeat sermon. I think I'm leaving before he gets to the third point. Don't. Share your pain, participation in Paul's pain. How bad can it get, the parameters of Paul's pain? We need some explanation. Why does life have to hurt so much? Or the purpose in Paul's pain? Verse 9. Why did all this happen? But that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. The purpose in Paul's pain, that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. Now, the scriptures are going to give a whole number of reasons for afflictions. This isn't always the reason for your affliction, so don't go home thinking, "That's my problem." But don't walk away thinking, "That's not my problem either." It may well be. As we work through 2 Corinthians, we're going to come back to this theme far more often than we want to. But Paul starts out saying, here's this reason. Here's why I've suffered these afflictions. It was so that I would rely not on myself, which he had been prone to do all of his life. Look how good I am. Look how I've kept the law. I'm a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He says, God was doing these things in me so that I'd stop relying on myself and so that I would rely on him. He understood that God had allowed him to be in such a deadly peril, that's how he describes it, in a place where he was a sense of being beyond his strength, of being under the sentence of death, so that he would rely on God who raises the dead. Paul says, God brought me to the very brink of death so that I would trust in him who raises the dead. God wanted me to abandon all reliance on myself so that instead I would rely upon him. Now, this is a hard message for us because in our experience, in our culture, self-reliance is put right up there as being one of the number one attributes that you want to have, that you want to be self-reliant, that it is an exceedingly desirable trait. Some of you might remember Ralph Waldo Emerson's treatise on self-reliance where he says, "Trust thyself. Every heart vibrates to that iron string." I remember growing up and hearing as a child William Ernest Hensley's Invictus and thinking, that's good stuff. I'm the master of my fate. I'm the captain of my soul. You could make the case that self-reliance is part of the American dream. But beloved, I want to tell you that self-reliance is the very trait that has sent more people to hell than any other sin. We believe that we are self-reliant so that we can earn God's favor. And we pass right by the Savior Jesus Christ. who did it all for us. We become self-reliant that we can make up for our sins to God, whether it's by our penitence or by our good works. And so we reject the one who bore the penalty for our sin in favor of our own efforts. We think we're self-reliant that someday we're going to get our act together. It's going to happen soon. I'll finally get everything right. When the truth of the matter is that apart from faith, we can't please God in the least. We're so self-reliant that we think we can endure the slings and arrows of outrageous fortune, when in reality, unless the grace of God is upon us, your heart's not going to beat its next beat. You're not going to take your next breath. Your eyes aren't going to open the next time you close them to blink. That's the reality. The gospel message is all about Christ sufficiency, not self-reliance. It's all about the message that when we were left to ourselves, what happened? We chose sin. We turned from God. We broke His laws, whether it's in what we do or what we say or what we think. And when we tried to be reliant upon ourselves and say, I'm going to do it right, we couldn't do it. When we tried to do enough good works, we couldn't come anywhere close to holiness. And God says, all we've been able to earn, the only thing we deserve, is death and separation from Him. We deserve the wrath of God. And He says, here's the way of salvation. I will send one who will do it all. In Christ Jesus, God the Son entered into the world and became true man. He was tempted in every area just as we are, yet was without sin. Goes through the entirety of His life without a single sin. And then willingly, because of the joy set before Him, goes to the cross and takes the wrath of God for our sins upon Himself. Takes the judgment that we should have received. Suffers in our place. Endures death for us. And He says, I give you eternal life. You can't earn it. You can't buy it. You can't participate in its purchase. He says, I've done it all. You simply receive it by believing in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. The Apostle Paul, when he addresses why does life have to hurt so much, says it's to teach him not to rely on himself, but to rely on God, who raises the dead. It was true in our salvation, and it's true about every minute of every hour, of every day that we spend in our lives, that we cannot do it in self-reliance because we can't do a single thing of ourselves to save ourselves. This message goes well beyond just salvation. I cannot tell you the number of times I've heard people say, the Bible says that God won't give you any more than you can handle. How many of you believe that? The Bible says that God won't give you any more than you can handle. You're smart not to raise your hand right at the moment. But it sounds true, doesn't it? Sounds just like God helps those who help themselves. There are a score of phrases that are out there that sound really good, but aren't found in the Holy Scriptures. There is no promise. You look for it. If you find it, come wake me up. There is no promise in the Scriptures that says God won't give you more than you can handle. The fact of the matter is, you can't handle what you've got now. Unless God gives us His grace, we can't handle it. There is a promise, and I think the place where people get that theme from is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, when it says, no temptation has taken you except that which is common to man, and God is faithful, and He will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but with every temptation He'll provide a way of escape so that you can bear up under it. And what that says is God's not going to put a temptation in front of you that's so great that He has not provided a way out. But did you catch the fact that He didn't say, I give you the strength to do it? He says, I will be faithful and I will provide the way of escape. Paul isn't bluffing. He's not exaggerating. When he says, I was utterly burdened beyond strength. And as long as you've got the idea that somehow you can suck it up and make it happen, you're going to miss the whole point of the affliction. You're going to miss the whole reason why God is allowing it to go on. If you're convinced that God won't give you more than you can handle, that you can just brave it through the troubles that come, you're missing that Paul says God allowed this to happen in his life so that he wouldn't rely on himself but on God who raises the dead. You need more proof? Let me just run through some. Just ride with me for just a moment in this. Paul speaks of the same theme in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, where he warns us about being puffed up in favor of one against another. And he asks the question, what do you have that you did not receive? The answer is nothing. We think we've earned it. We think we've done it. I've worked hard, 60 hours a week, all the stuff we can come up with. But unless God provided it, we have nothing. And then he says, if you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? 2 Corinthians 4, he's describing the work of the gospel. Great chapter for ministers. Just an exciting chapter of being entrusted with this work. And then he says, but we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this surpassing greatness belongs to God and not to us. He says, you want to know what we're really like? We're like a clay pot. You guys know how easily they break. Paul speaks of this in 2 Corinthians 12 when he talks of having had a thorn in his flesh, a messenger of Satan that afflicted him. And then he speaks of the reason for it. He says, it was given to me to keep me from becoming conceited. And he goes on speaking of how he prayed for relief from the thorn, but God said no. And instead God said, my grace is sufficient for you. For my power is made perfect in weakness. And Paul says, therefore, I will all the more gladly boast about my weakness so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For when I am weak, I'm strong. How far do I want to push this? Let me push it just as far as Jesus does in John chapter 15. Jesus says, I'm the vine. You are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he's thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered and thrown into the fire and burned. Unless I'm united to Christ by faith, and unless I'm living in reliance upon him, I can do nothing. That's what Jesus says, and it's true. And the lie that we've grown up with that says, tough it out, you can do it. After all, you're an American. We've got it right when everybody else doesn't. Jesus says, apart from me, you can do nothing. Paul says, these afflictions came into my life so that I might learn to rely on God and not on man. Someone wrote, I've often been driven to my knees in prayer because I have nowhere else to go. Does anybody have Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 as your favorite life verses? I really like them. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him and he shall direct your paths. When was the last time you were willing to say, I'm not going to lean on my understanding at all? Because we battle that. Peter affirms this truth, saying, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. How does Paul begin this letter? With that doxology. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, the God of all comfort. Now again, in the same theme, he says, I've got these trials and they are overwhelming beyond my ability. And they've been given so that I will trust that same God. That God who raises the dead. It's the message of utter reliance upon him. I love this prayer. I found it this week by Juanita Ryan. She says to God, you invite my full trust. I do not have to know it all, understand it all, or figure it all out. I often strive to control things that are not mine to control. I try to figure out matters that are beyond my understanding. But I can let go of my attempts to be in charge. I can let go of reliance on myself and begin to rely on you instead. For you know, you see, you understand, and you invite me to lean on you, to let you guide me. So teach me to give up self-reliance. Teach me to trust you with my whole heart and seek your guidance in all I do. Share your pain. We believe in the fellowship of the saints. How bad can it get? Far worse than you ever thought. Why does life have to hurt so much? In this case, Paul says, so that he would learn not to rely on himself, but on God who raises the dead. So then, here's the fourth point. Now we're going to get to some real practical stuff. What do I do when the pain is so great? What do I do when the pain is so great? Or more theologically, the perspective in Paul's pain. It's found in verse 10. He delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us. And on him we've set our hope that he will deliver us again. Do you see what he's just done? He's gone, this is what he did, this is what he's doing, and this is what he will do. I'm relying on the God who raises the dead. This is what he did. He delivered us. This is what he's doing. He's delivering us. This is what he will do. He will deliver us. What has God done in the past? Well, there I think of the gospel. He saved me while I was dead in my sin. But I can also walk through a score and score and scores of stories of seeing God's hand delivering me from my own stupidity and foolishness and sin. Can't you? Can't you see what he's done to get you here? I could tell you what he's doing today so that afflictions that still make me cry and make me ache and make me want explanation, but I turn to him and I know his grace is going to be sufficient. I know his hand is still there. I know he's going to deliver. And I look to the future not because I have a clue of what's coming, and I'm glad I don't really have a clue of what's coming because I'm not sure I'd want to go there. Except that what I do have is the promise that he will deliver in the future. Trust what God will do in the present. He will deliver us. It's like the psalmist saying, when I'm afraid, I put my trust in you. And put your hope in him for the future, that he'll deliver you again. So we share our pain. How bad can it get? Far worse than we think. Why does life have to hurt so much, in Paul's case, to teach him to rely on God instead of himself? What do I do when the pain is so great? I put my hope in him who delivered me, who's delivering me, and who will deliver me. And then finally, what can I do for those who are in affliction? What can I do for those who hurt? Theologically, the prayers concerning Paul's pain. Verse 11, you also must help us by prayer. Do you feel the pull in Paul's request there? He doesn't just say, pray for me. He says, this is beyond what I can handle. You must help us by prayer. He says, I need your help. By prayer. You must assist us in this way. It's part of the communion of the saints. It's part of what we looked at earlier, why he shared the pain. Because we're in this together as members together of the body of Christ. What is it that Paul prays for? He says, pray. You must help us by prayer. Look, that doesn't relieve us from the need to assist with resources when we have resources to help. It doesn't relieve us from the need to provide our presence when somebody else is alone. It doesn't relieve us from giving assistance where we are able. But it takes us back to the fact that we realize what? Not only are we not self-reliant, we're also not church-reliant. Because the whole church can put all of its stuff together and it won't be enough. What are we? We're God-reliant. So what do? We pray for one another. Paul says, you must pray for us. I've got some things I'd like to see fixed. And I will do everything within my resources, my strength, my ability to fix them. But I will do it with the absolute and certain knowledge that unless the Lord steps in, nothing will be accomplished. The psalmist wasn't kidding when he says, unless the Lord builds the house, the laborers labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchmen stand guard in vain. Unless the Lord hears our prayer, it'll all be in vain. Why does life have to hurt so much? There's a bunch of answers. But one of the answers, and this may be the one for you this morning, is so that you'll learn not to trust in yourself, but in the God who loves you, who gave his son for you, who saved you, who's able to raise the dead. Let's pray. Father, we lift one another up together this morning, in part because we don't know what else to do. Father, we look at problems and afflictions and troubles and realize we can't fix them no matter how hard we try. Lord, we acknowledge that we're prone to want to and to try to do it. But it's like trying to hold back the tide or to stop the earth from turning. Lord, we look unto you with eyes of faith right now and ask that by your grace you would receive our trust in you. Yes, for our salvation, believing in Christ Jesus as Lord, but also for each hour of each day. We pray, Father, that you would be with those who are going through severe afflictions, some of them believing that it is utterly beyond their strength and that, like Paul, feel they have the sentence of death pronounced upon them. Help them to look to you, the God who raises the dead. Enable them to trust you fully. And Lord, give us your grace. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.